Luke chapter 7. Now, when he had ended all his sayings, we looked at a version of the Sermon on the Mount last time we were together. In the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear unto him, was sick and ready to die. When he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this, for he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. We were in that synagogue a week ago. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Wherefore, neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers. And I say unto one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. And when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned him about, and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And they that were sent returning to the house found the servant whole that had been sick. One of the key words in this record is that Jesus marveled. You have to do something to make God marvel. I doubt whether I've ever made him marvel, not in a positive way. There's only twice in the records of the gospel that Jesus marvels. He marvels in Nazareth when he comes back and teaches at the synagogue. And it says there that he marvels at their unbelief. He's just amazed that they can't receive anything from him. It means to be amazed, amazed with them. And here he marvels at this centurion's faith. Jesus looks at this man and what he had just said to him. And Jesus, it means to be amazed. It means to be in wonder. You know, just, and you have to do something to make Jesus marvel. So as I read through this, you know, I always take that to heart and I think, you know, Lord, have I? You know, now I have kids at home and they do things that make me marvel. But I marvel why anyone would ever do some of the things they do. And I may have made Jesus marvel in that sense. I doubt whether I've ever made him marvel by trusting him the way this centurion did. Now, it's an interesting circumstance as we look at this, because this man who Jesus marvels at is a Gentile, first place. And in that, he is despised by the Jews. The Gentiles were despised by the Jews in Jesus' day. In fact, the Jews believed that Gentiles had a specific purpose. And that was to be fuel for the fires of hell. At least that's a specific purpose. The Jews believed that that was the only purpose that a Gentile served, was to fuel the fires of hell. Now, I don't know about you, but if somebody has that attitude towards me, I don't tend to get along with them real well. Somebody had an attitude towards me that the only thing I was good for was to be, you know, those starter logs for hell, you know. One of those fireplace logs, that's all I was. You know, I tend to have a hard time warming up to that person, no pun intended. And this man is a centurion. He's over 100 men. Some scholars say by this time it was probably 75, 80, but century, 100, centurion, he was over 100 men. And Rome in general had a rotten attitude towards Judea. If that was your the term you had to serve was in Judea, you got bad duty. And it was simply because the attitude of Judea towards Rome and towards Gentiles was that they were good for nothing. And as Rome ruled over Judea, the Jews had an attitude of that you don't rule over us, and we don't recognize you, and our God is going to destroy you, and you are good for the fires of hell. And by and large, the Romans despised the Jews. When these Roman soldiers had Jesus and he was blindfolded and they were spitting on him and they were beating his face, they did those things with relish because it was a Jew. And one of the remarkable things about this centurion is that these Jews come to Jesus pleading for this man, saying he's worthy. Now that's a remarkable thing for a Jew to say of a Gentile who they thought was good for nothing but the fires of hell. Unless he was already expressing some personal faith in the God of Israel. It says he loves our nation, he's built us a synagogue. This is a remarkable man. Not only that, it says he has a servant, and I read somewhere there were 60 million slaves in Rome. 4 or 5 to 1 of every citizen in Rome. And they were a possession. You could take your slave in the backyard and kill him if he did something wrong, and nobody minded. You could trade him for a stereo. He was a possession. And yet it says this centurion has a servant who he loved, who was dear to him. It means to be precious. And he sends word to Jesus, it says, beseeching him, not commanding him. He was a centurion. He could have easily gave a command and brought Jesus right to his front door. But he sends word to Jesus, beseeching him. Now I look at this and I think, man, how well would I be doing in this situation? I'm the centurion. And I live in a land of people who think I'm fodder for hell, and who really aren't very gracious to me. You know, would I be there building them a synagogue? Would I be, you know, the kind of guy who with all that authority yet still finds my servant somebody who's precious to me and that I love? If I had authority to command somebody in a situation like this who I thought had power to do something, would I be begging or would I be commanding? You know, to me, he's quite a man. And maybe more of a man than I am in many ways, because I find when I'm under pressure, I'm not responding all the time the way I know Jesus would respond. And yet this guy somehow is demonstrating remarkable character under the pressure of everything that's going on. These Jews then came to Jesus and besought him, verse 4, instantly, as soon as they came into his presence, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this, axion, that he weighed as much as. That's what worthy means, was when you went to the marketplace and you weighed something and the weight came up to the weight of the balances on the other side of the scale. That was axion. That meant worthy, that it weighed as much as. They're saying this guy is worthy. He weighs as much as his talk and his walk. He's not phony. There's as much weight behind the man as there is verbiage. He's worthy for whom you should do this. For, now they have their own reasons. He loveth our nation. And he's built us a synagogue. Could have made their lives miserable. He's built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them on his way to this man's home. And when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, to Jesus, saying unto him, Lord, interesting, calling this Jewish rabbi Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy. The Jews said he was worthy. They're saying this guy is worthy. Notice his opinion of himself. I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee. But just speak the word, saying a word, and my servant shall be healed. And verse 8 gives us the secret of his faith, or what he recognizes about Jesus, or what comes forth from him that makes Jesus marvel. Look at what it says. For I, and the important word is also. I also am a man, notice, set under authority, having under me soldiers. I say to one, go, and he goes. To another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. He says, Lord, all you have to do is speak the word. I understand what's going on with you, Lord. And the reason that I understand is that I also, like you, Lord, am someone who is set under authority. And because I bow the knee to Caesar as a centurion, because my life is submitted to the Roman kingdom, I say to one soldier, go, and he goes. And I say to another soldier, come, and he comes. And I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. Because I am set under authority. And when I say to a soldier under me, do this, he does it because all of the authority of Rome is behind me. As a centurion, when I speak on behalf of Caesar. And when I give an order in lieu of the Roman legions. And all of the authority of Rome is behind me because that is the throne that my life is submitted to. I also, you see, Lord, am someone who understands authority. And I see in your life tremendous authority. And I know you are submitted to a kingdom and to a throne. And because I am in a very similar position, and because the throne that I'm submitted to gives me authority to give orders, Lord, the throne that you're submitted to puts you in a position where all you have to do is speak the word, and it will happen. Man, he recognizes the authority of Jesus. And he's basically saying, Lord, your authority is authority that is worthy of trust, of faith. You know, as a matter of fact, the authority of Jesus is the only authority worthy of our faith. I think as we grow in the Lord, we realize that. I think as we grow in Christ, we learn in increments who he is and what he is and what he's done and what he will do. And as the scripture says, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. The more we learn of him, the more that we know his authority can be trusted. The more we face a situation where we have a child at home who we love and we hear that kid cry out in the middle of the night, Mom, Dad, I feel like I'm gonna blue, you know, and you have a little, you run, and you know, the flu's hit or something, and you know, the first thing we do is call the doctor. The first thing we do is we get out the milk of magnesia. The first thing we do is what kind of antibiotic, you know, does the antibiotics a kidney, you know, and yet in the middle of all that, we are all in the process of learning that there is another authority, and that authority is over any circumstance in our life. It is an authority that goes beyond the authority of the doctor or the authority of the banker when we have a financial problem, or the authority that we have with a credit card to try to bail ourselves out of a financial problem today so we'll have one tomorrow, you know, or the authority of a counselor, or the authority of a pastor, or the authority of a lawyer. You know, are we coming to the place, this centurion who understands authority completely sees in Jesus such an authority that he says, Lord, all you need to do is speak the word and my servant will be healed. Lord, all you need to do is speak the word and all of the bitterness of my life can be drained out. Lord, all you need to do is speak the word to my husband and he can be softened and be saved. Lord, all you need to do is speak the word to my wife who's been unfaithful and she'll come back home. Lord, all you need to do is speak the word to the heart of my teenager. I love them and I pray for them, but Lord, what they need is from you. Lord, all you need to do is speak the word and you can strengthen my body. You know, the years are wearing it down and I'm struggling with one chronic illness or another, but Lord, I recognize your authority. All you need to do is speak the word It's only his authority that's worthy of our faith. Jesus responding immediately to the things that this man is saying. I am submitted to Rome. Therefore, all of the authority of Rome is behind me. When I act on behalf of Rome, Lord, I see you also are set under authority. And all you need do is speak the word and my servant will be healed. You don't even have to be there. The realm that you have authority in is not limited by time or by space, Lord. The authority you walk in, all you need to do is say it. And though my servant's miles away, immediately, Lord, he will be healed. When Jesus heard these things, and here it is, he marveled. He was amazed at him, at this centurion. And turned him about. Jesus stops the whole crowd. He's on the way to the guy's house. Jesus says, hold everything. Stops everything, the whole crowd. And he looks around at the people that are following him. And he says, I'm saying to you, I have not found so great a faith. No, not in Israel. Israel did not understand the authority of heaven that he had come in. Now, Matthew tells us that Jesus at this point says, and I tell you the truth, many shall come from the east and from the west and sit down at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And those of the kingdom shall be cast into outer darkness. Those are the Jews that should have come to faith. Many shall come from the east and from the west. That's us. We flew east to go to Israel 2 weeks ago. We flew west to come home, but we will come from the west when he's there seated in Jerusalem and setting up his kingdom. And we will go from the west to the east and sit down at the table to a dinner that you haven't dreamed of with Abraham, great company, Isaac, Jacob, Noah. You have some questions you want to ask him, don't you? Elijah, Enoch, Adam, David, Ezekiel, Zechariah, Obadiah. Read his book. It's a little one, but you want to be able to say, I read your book. It was great. Because he had authority over our sins, too. And his authority, if we come and we ask him for forgiveness, to grant to us eternal life. His authority. And they that were sent, returning to the house, found the servant whole that had been sick. You know, I hope somewhere in life that my faith blesses others. Does your faith bless someone else? You know, I think that as we walk with Christ and our relationship with him is not religion, but relationship. When it's something that's real, I hope it overflows from us to touch the lives of others, that our faith would bless someone else. Now, I understand why Luke puts this part of the record next. It came to pass the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and much people. Now, when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and much people of the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said unto her, weep not. And he came and he touched the bier, and they that bare him stood still. He came and touched the man that they were carrying wrapped in a sheet. And he said, young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up. Now that's what I call authority. And began to speak. Man, I would like to know what he said. It doesn't tell us. He probably said, get these sheets off of me. And he delivered him to his mother. And there came a fear on all. And they glorified God, saying that a great prophet is risen up among us, and that God hath visited his people. So we come to this next record, this widow of Nain and her son dying. Now, Luke's the only one who gives us this record. It came to pass the day after, the next day after he has this conversation and heals the centurion servant and authority is spoken of, that he comes to a city called Nain. Now, Nain means lovely or delightful. And I'm sure that Nain had lost all of its loveliness and delight to this woman. Jesus, of course, would restore it. Many of his disciples were with him. Now, again, we think of the disciples, we think of 12, but Jesus had many disciples. He had hundreds that traveled with him. He would call 12 as apostles. John chapter 6, verse 66 tells us that when Jesus spoke of eating his flesh and drinking his blood, and then he says these words are spiritual. He wasn't talking about physically doing it. But it says many of his disciples began to draw back at that point in time because they said this is a hard saying. But a disciple was just a learner. That's all it means. And there were many who had made Jesus their rabbi, their master, and were following him. So he's coming to Nain with a large crowd. So we have these two crowds. One crowd following Jesus as he comes. The other crowd following this dead body as they come in the other direction. And we have these two groups of people meeting. Now, you will be somewhere unavoidably in verses 11 or 12. You will either be in a crowd that comes following Jesus, or you will be somewhere in verse 12. When he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man. You will play the role someday of the dead man in verse 12. He was being carried out. The funeral. You will be involved in a funeral. Funerals are strange things. They don't come that often. When they come, death is a foreign thing to what God intended for us, and they are difficult to deal with. And when someone dies, their loved ones, like this widow, you will be in her role, no doubt at some point, losing a loved one. You know, we dredge way down within our side ourselves, trying to find the right emotions to deal with death, and they're not there, because when we see the kingdom is set up, it says there's no death there, there's no curse, there's no suffering, there's no sorrow. God had never intended us to have to deal with death. He dealt with it. There's a dead man being carried out. The only son of his mother, she was a widow, and much people of the city were with her. Now, things are hard enough for her. She's a widow. She's lost her husband. Evidently, her son is called a young man, but the idea, we pray maybe he's 20 to 30 years old. And I think any time in life, even if we're married, it's difficult to outlive our children. I think for a 45-year-old parent to lose an 18 or a 20-year-old child is incredibly difficult. I think for a 20-year-old parent to lose a 1-year-old baby is incredibly difficult. I think it's difficult enough to lose a child who doesn't come to term that we never know. I think it's difficult for an 80-year-old to lose a 60-year-old child. And in this situation, this is a widow. She's already lost the man that she loves. Now, her only son, who is also her only means of sustenance, there were no welfare programs in that day, she wasn't on Social Security. Now her son, her only son, passes off the scene. And it says that he's being, or behold, very interesting, verse 12, it says, behold, a dead man, and he's being carried out. Now, that's what we do with dead people. We carry them out. We put them somewhere. We put them in a black car, even if it has windows on the side, it smokes so you can't see in. We put them in a box. We take them away somewhere. We bury them under the ground. We don't like to look at death. We don't like to face death. We do it very neatly, very discreetly. We, you know, people do not like to deal with death. I heard one philosopher say that the reason that we all sing "Auld Lang Syne" so loudly on New Year's Eve is because we're trying to drown out the macabre sound of grass growing upon our graves. I thought, what an outlook on life. You see, people, when they get in a midlife crisis, whatever that is, you know, they're jogging. Now they're jogging. They're running from death. You know, they decide somewhere between 35 and 50 that they better do something because the body's starting to go. So then the vitamins come, and then the health club, you know, the carrot juicers, the jogging, and we're running away from death. We know it's coming, and we know it's, you know, it's catching up, but we don't want it to catch up as fast as it needs to catch up. If we can get a little head start on it, you know, and at 40 years old, start drinking carrot juice, and start going to the gym and start doing, then we wear out our rotator cups, and, you know, then we need to go see a chiropractor, and, you know, then we just, you know, I mean, we don't like to deal with it. We don't like to deal with it. It's unpleasant. But there's only one way to deal with death, and that's to meet it head on, face to face. It's unavoidable. But with Jesus Christ, it becomes a rite of passage, not an enemy. The Bible tells us that we should walk worthy of the vocation that God has called us to. And part of our vocation is passing. It isn't just to serve Christ in this world and to live with integrity. Certainly it's that, to be light and salt in this world. Certainly it's that. But the reason is that we're to be light and salt in this world is so that we might infect someone else so that they don't face death without Christ. The reason that we're to be a witness is because there is a way through death. The reason that we're to live our lives for Christ is because the world is lost and in darkness. And the reason that they're supposed to see something real and genuine in us is so that they can be saved and experience what we're experiencing. And the only way to deal with death is with Jesus in our heart and to meet it head on and see it as a hallway that leads to heaven. And not as a hopeless black hole that robs one generation after another of life and steals away with another loved one, never to be seen again. Paul tells us that death has been abolished through Jesus Christ. And you have to understand that, what it means for us. You know, when we're in the world and we don't know Jesus Christ, death becomes the end of relationships. It's one of the sad things about it. People stand around the coffin or go to the grave and have vigils. They mourn and they weep. No. No, for the Christian, it's not the end of relationships. Because we are expecting to see our loved ones in the morning, on the other side, forever. So, for you and I, that facet of death has been abolished. For the unbelieving human being, death is the end of hopes and dreams. What a sad thing. He was in the prime of his years. He was still healthy. Yeah, he was 65, but he was strong as a horse. Never sick a day in his life. It's the end of hopes and dreams. No, not for me. It's the beginning of hopes and dreams. All that I live for and all that I expect is ahead of me. There is no thing behind me that I'm trying to hold on to. There's plenty behind me that I'm happy to leave behind me. But it's not the end of hopes and dreams. As a Christian, it is the beginning. Streets of gold, walls of jewels, a kingdom and a city, with Christ seated upon a throne in the center, the cherubim and the angels and the saints gathered around. That's not the end, that's the beginning. The only way to face death is to face it head on with Jesus. You know, if you don't know him, you need to ask yourself if you're ready to do that. You know, there's a lot of people who go to the church. They call themselves Christians. But what they have is they have religion. They don't have relationship. And because all they have is religion, a belief system, they're not genuinely ready to face death. But when you know Jesus personally in a relationship, and the Bible says if the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in you, he'll also quicken your mortal body too, that then we are ready to face death head on. The Bible says this, For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, the incarnation, Jesus coming in human form, that through death he might destroy him that has power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. It says people without hope, their entire lives are subject to the bondage of the fear of death. There's no way to escape it. We know it's coming. It comes to every human being. We try to do our best. We get health insurance. You know, we get join the health club. We do one thing. We do another. We drive carefully. Defensive driving. You know, you do all of these things trying to avoid premature death. But nobody likes to talk about on-time death. We don't want premature death, but we don't have many conversations about on-time death. Dying on time, and we're all going to do it. But it says Jesus came in human form, God left his throne, took on the form of human beings to be with us. You know, if you were somewhere and you saw this anthill ready to be destroyed. You knew they were going to turn on the fire hydrants and the ants were all going to be drowned. You know, how would you communicate to those ants so that they would get out of there? You know, if you just ran up and stood over the anthill and you went, whoa, they'd all get heart attacks and die. They'd all fall over. They look up, you know, what would you do? Well, what you need to do is you become an ant. And then you warn them. Now, that's a poor analogy because you and I becoming an ant is way less of a step down than it was for Jesus to become a human. He really stepped down. But it says that he took on our form so that he could deliver us from the fear of death. That's why I say, you know, that empty tomb always blows my mind. Always blows my mind. He's risen. And clearly, if the same Spirit that raised him from the dead dwells in you, the Bible says, then that Spirit will also quicken or bring back to life your mortal body. That's the hope of resurrection. Jesus walks into this scene in Nain, where this widow who's brokenhearted, her son is being carried out. The city is there. Many are with her. They're mourning, weeping. And when the Lord saw her, it means to set his gaze upon, he looked at her, he set his gaze upon her, he had compassion on her. Her pain was in his heart. Very interesting. He had compassion on her, and he says to her, and you have to realize, she never read the chapter. She never read it. Here she is, leaving Nain, you know, and in those days, you buried him the same day. Because they weren't embalmed, they know everything we do today. I've been in Israel and going down around the streets in Jerusalem and see the Orthodox Jews carrying someone who just died. They wrap them in a sheet, they do what they need to do, they get them in the ground because the humidity and the temperature over there is normally warm. They put them in a sarcophagus. Sarcophagus is a Latin word that means flesh eater. Because of the moisture in the limestone, and it deteriorates very quickly. They put someone in a sarcophagus. They come back 2-3 years later. The flesh is gone. The bones are there. Scrape the bones into a pot. Put that on a shelf. And then they can use the sarcophagus again. And they use it over and over for generations. Because the flesh is eaten away. The bones are preserved and put somewhere in a pot. Thought you'd like to know that. So this guy hasn't been dead that long. Wrapped in a white sheet, they're carrying him out. The grief is fresh on his mother's heart. She's thinking, my husband's gone, my son's gone, I'm alone. And Jesus walks up to her with another group of people and says, don't cry. What is that, cruel? She must think that's easy for you to say. She never read the chapter. Jesus says, stop weeping. Why? Why are we here? What's it all about? Why do we die? What are human beings? What do you mean, don't we? And he came and he touched the bier, the pallet that they're carrying him on. And he said, they that bear him stood still. So Jesus comes up, puts his hand on this body as they're carrying it. And he says, young man, now notice, you have to notice this. This guy did not die and become part of some great karma field, you know, some big home out there in the universe and waiting to be reincarnated and come back as a cat or something. You know, he wasn't just some life force that was absorbed by the universe. Wherever he is, he still has identity. Jesus says to him, and he's dead. Young man, wherever he was, he could hear Jesus. He was still a person. And so will you be on the other side of death. Jesus says this in John. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in their grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good to the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Jesus says, not just this man at Nain, everybody's going to hear his voice. Not just this young man. Everybody's going to hear his voice. The whole procession stops. Jesus says, and there's a tenderness here, young man. The key phrase, of course, is I say. Because if it was me that stopped him and I said it, nothing would have happened. I'd have said, young man, young man, young man, nothing. The key there is I say, is who is speaking. I say unto thee, arise. Now I wonder what the people were thinking. He that was dead sat up. Now I gotta believe the pallbearers head for the hills at this point, and they must have dropped him on the ground. That's probably the first thing he said. You dropped me! I can't believe you dropped me. What would you do? You're carrying this guy. Somebody walks up. He's dead and says, wake up. And on this white sheet sits up. I know you'd be out of there. Don't tell me you wouldn't. You'd be running. You five guys hold it. You can do it. You're strong. I remember seeing on America's Funniest Home Videos, they had this routine where this Hearst made believe he was broken down on the side of the road and said the coffin fell out of the back and he had it there on the wheel and he said, people walking by, he said, do me a favor. He said, the car's broken down. He said, I feel terrible. This fell out of the back. He said, stand here and watch it for a minute while I go down the 7-Eleven and make a phone call. So, and of course it was a setup. Somebody was inside the coffin that was alive, you know, and the people are standing around and you watch their faces and the guy walks away and they're joking. Oh boy, guarding a coffin. Yeah, this is weird. You know what I mean? And all of a sudden the lid goes, man, those people were gone. The cameramen could not film them all. They headed in different directions, you know. And I know you'd be doing the same thing. This guy had hit the ground. Arise, he that was dead sat up and began to speak. I think it's amazing that Luke writes that and doesn't tell us what he said. You know, when we go to heaven, that's one of the things you want to do. When we sit down at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the widow's son from Nain, you want to say to him, what did you say anyway? And he delivered him, Jesus delivered him to his mother. And there came a fear. Now, it's phobos. You know what a phobia is? I'm sure the six guys carrying him had a phobia. They were having dreams for a while. There came a fear on all, and they glorified God, saying that a great prophet, the idea is like Elijah, remember he prayed for the widow's son three times. A great prophet is risen up among us, God hath visited his people. And the rumor, the logos, the word of him went forth throughout all Judea, over 60 miles, and throughout all the region round about. Now that's something. Without televisions, without telephones, without fax machines, word spread for over 60 miles around. And that'll happen when you tell somebody who's dead to get up and to get up. Now, disciples of John, tell John all these things. John is, at this point in time, in the fortress of Machaerus, which is on the other side of the Dead Sea in the area of Jordan today. And he's in the prison in the basement of this fortress. Now, he'd been there for about 10 months by this time. And interestingly, it tells us in Matthew that when Jesus heard that John was put into prison, it says he left the region and went into Galilee. Now, I gotta believe that when John is put in prison, it's no big deal, because he's thinking Messiah's here. I saw him. Saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove abiding on him. I know who he is. Before I was born, on my mother's womb, I heard his mom's voice and I leaped for joy in the womb. I'd known him since before I was born. He's here, winnowing forks in his hand, taking away the sin of the world. No problem. Lock me up. I'll be here a day or two. He's going to spring me. Well, the first bad news he gets is Jesus leaves the area when he gets locked up and goes to Galilee. Now he's been there about 10 months, and he's starting to wonder. I think it's important for us to look at this. John, calling unto him two of his disciples, sent them to Jesus, saying, "Are you he that should come, or are we supposed to look for another?" And when the men were come unto him, to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist hath sent us unto thee, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another?" And in that same hour he cured many of their infirmities and plagues, delivered them of evil spirits, and unto many that were blind he gave sight. And Jesus answering said unto them, unto the disciples of John, "Go your way and tell John what things you have seen and heard, how that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, to the poor the good news, the gospel is preached, and blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me." Now, you know, here is the scene. Here's John the Baptist, and people go through all kinds of struggles here. Now, is he really doubting? What is he really saying? Some try to make excuses and say, well, what he's doing is he knows that he's decreasing and Jesus is increasing, so this is a way for John to get his disciples to go to Jesus, like he needs to deceive them to get them to go to Jesus. No, I think what's happening is John is stumbling. John is doubting. John's asking a question, "Are you the one, or do we look for another?" It tells us in Luke 16:16 that the prophets prophesied until John. Luke tells us 16:16 that John the Baptist is the last of the Old Testament prophets. A long and noble line. It tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, that the Old Testament prophets, when they prophesied, they spoke of things that were spoken to the heirs of salvation that didn't really concern them. And it says they longed to look into the very things they prophesied. So John the Baptist, in the long line of those Old Testament prophets, has said things about Christ. His winnowing forks in his hand. He's going to thoroughly cleanse his threshing floor, gather the wheat into the granary, and burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. That he's the Lamb of God that's taking away the sin of the world. You know, "I'm not worthy to unloose his sandal. This is the one that should come that baptizes with the Holy Ghost and with fire." And now, he's having a hard time putting together the pieces of the puzzle. He's saying, okay, are you the one, or is there someone else? Is there two people fulfilling this? What's going on here? And John, but it's born out of, the important thing for us is that it's born out of a struggle. If this is the greatest prophet ever born among women, and he struggles, it means that it can happen to us. Moses in Numbers 11:11 would say, "Lord, what are you doing? Why have you done this to me?" And it comes to a completely wrong conclusion as he doubts God. Elijah, after the great victory on Mount Carmel, would flee from Jezebel. And he would cry out to God in a cave and said, oh, there's none but me. I'm the last one. God would have to say, Elijah, I got 5,000 other guys. I haven't bowed the knee to Baal. Elijah running from this woman, crying out, wanting to die, it says. Jeremiah, down in the pit, saying to the Lord, I'm never going to say, thus saith the Lord again. I've had it. Now you have a non-profit organization. I'm retiring. I'm not involved in this anymore. Paul, 2 Corinthians, would say that him and Silas despaired of life itself. They wished they were dead. And as I look at God's great men and women, many of them have come to the place where they are shaken, where they doubt, where they stumble. And as I look at John, and I see him do that, I think, you know, I'm taking notice because I know there are going to be times in my life when I struggle, when the faith I have presently is not sufficient, as it were, and God will be growing me. You know, God will have all things under control, but I know myself. And as I look at this, John is not struggling with difficulty. He lived a difficult life. His parents were ancient. No doubt they died early. He lived in the wilderness. He ate grasshoppers. You know, he's not dealing with difficulty. He lived with difficulty. He's dealing with, I believe, the length of the difficulty. His difficulty is unfulfilled expectation. Jesus is not being the Jesus that he thinks Jesus should be. And because there is unfulfilled expectation in his life, he's saying, are you the one? Or am I supposed to look somewhere else? Is there more with another? His struggle was that of he expected Jesus to be a certain way and he expected Jesus to do a certain thing. And when it didn't happen that way, he struggled. Now, that's exactly what happens in my life. When difficulty comes over someone I love is sick or someone you love is passing off the scene or, you know, a very difficult situation is evolving in your life. What you find is that Jesus is not being the Jesus you expect him to be in that circumstance. And because there are unfulfilled expectations in your life, then you're sending words saying, aren't you the one I thought you were? Or isn't that who you are? Why is this happening? And here's John, the greatest prophet that ever lived. And because he has an expectation of what Jesus would do and who he should be, and it's not happening, he sends word, asking. Now, I'm glad that he does that. He goes straight to Jesus with his question, and I think we should always do that, whatever prison we might be in, of doubt or of struggle. Jesus says, you go tell John what you see. The blind are seeing, the lame are walking, the lepers are being cleansed, the deaf are hearing, the dead are being raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me. You go tell John that the word of God is being fulfilled. The prophecies in Isaiah are being fulfilled. You go tell John that exactly what the prophet said the Messiah would do is being done. And blessed is whosoever is he that is not offended in me, who does not stumble, the scandalon, the part of the trap that the bait was attached to. And I think what he's saying is this. He's saying, I'm here to do the will of the one who sent me. I'm not here to do John's will. John expects me to be his redeemer, but I am someone else's redeemer. You know, John is expecting me to be the Messiah he thinks I should be, and yet I'm here to do my Father's will. I'm here to do the will of the one who sent me and have taken his yoke upon me. And Jesus is saying, what I'm doing is all that the prophets and all the word has said that I would do. I'm not doing any different. So blessed is he who's not offended in me. I'm not, you know, look, in our lives, sometimes we think, God, if you love me, how could you let this, you know, I thought I had one on the hook here. I thought I was going to be engaged to this guy, engaged to this gal, and another one got away. Lord, if you could love me. And we think that he should be the Messiah, the dating Messiah, you know. And because he's not the dating Messiah that we think he should be, then you know, we say, oh, are you the one? Or, you know, or... When there's illness in our family or maybe somebody dies, we say, oh Lord, you know, I'm looking for this American dream life of living without any difficulty and without any injury and without any sickness and without any death like the rest of the people in the rest of the world face that on a regular basis. And the word of God will come to us and say, I'm the one. I came to pay for sin. I came to make a way through death. I have authority to say to you that if you believe in me, your sins will be forgiven and you have eternal life. And I have come to fulfill the will of the one who sent me, not to be the Messiah that you think I should be, as you write out a script for who I am. But I already have a script. I come, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do thy will, O God. Sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. Jesus says to John, I'm already living a script that is written for me by God the Father. And it's the same in our lives, you know, but the problem is here in America, we have so many charlatans and we have so many people making false promises in the name of Jesus. I remember before we moved back here from the West Coast, my wife being sick for months on end and deteriorating, getting worse and worse and worse, and being broke and struggling and saying, oh, Lord, here I am. I want to move to Philadelphia, and I want to serve you, and this is what I get, and I'm in this ministry training thing, and I'm teaching the midweek study at Calvary and Whittier, and I'm doing this, and I'm part of the worship team, and my whole life is falling apart, and this is what I get for serving you. I'm your guy, and look what you're doing to me, and, you know, you're not living up to the expectations I have for who you ought to be. And the Lord said to me, well, how is this going to affect anything that you're supposed to be saying to people? What were you going to tell them? That they'd always be wealthy? If so, no wonder your theology is being destroyed. Or were you going to tell them that they'd always be healthy? Never be sick? If that was your message, no wonder your theology is being destroyed. And he said to me, or are you going to tell people that if they turn away from their sin and trust me as their Savior, they'll have eternal life? Because none of this affects that message. And that's what he's saying to John the Baptist. You go tell them what you see. The Word of God is being fulfilled. I've come forth to do the will of my Father, as it is written of me in the book. And whatever difficulties we face in life, it says we have hope that's an anchor to our soul beyond all the present sufferings and difficulties, and that is that our sins have been forgiven. There's a day coming, either through the passage of death, and Jesus has authority to take us through there, or by another authority. He has the authority at any moment to interrupt human history with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, to catch us away off the face of the earth into the presence of God. All of that will be fulfilled. He is being exactly who he is to be. And there will be circumstances in all of our lives that seem to be out of harmony with his love, because he's shown such a great love to us. But the Bible says that there won't be a greater manifestation of his love to us than the crucifixion. In fact, 1 John tells us, God hath commended his love towards us in this, that he sent his Son to die for our sins. That's the love of God.